Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together and for this place that you've granted to us for gathering. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the church. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the grace that is ours, not by anything that we have merited, but by your free will. Guide us as we live for you, not just in this hour, but when we leave here and go into the world as your children, where you have set us, each one, with the gifts you have given to us. Sovereign God, may you be glorified in the lives of your saints. We pray you would guide us, teach us. May your Spirit move amongst us now, as you do that which is necessary in each and every life. How we rest in your good care. How we rest in you, our Father. And so we ask all these things in the precious and holy name of that child of Bethlehem, the eternal second person of the Godhead, Jesus the Christ. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated and join me in Ephesians chapter 6. We come back to the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 through 9. I'll be reading from verse 5 through verse 9 as we restart our study here in Ephesians 6. Again, he begins with a term which I, from the beginning, put into suspicion. I told you, bondservant, I don't think is the proper translation. It'll be used three times in our reading here, 5 through 9, and each time translated in the English Standard Version, which we use as a congregation. By bondservant, I believe that is not a good translation. The word is doulos. It always means slave. But slave is an offensive term in our culture. So bondservant makes it sound nice. But he's talking about slavery. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. Now here's the key. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Would you obey Christ? Would you obey Christ? I would hope so. Verse 6, not by way of eye service, not just to be seen, or as a people pleaser, but as bondservants, again the word is doulos, servants, slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Are you offended if I call you a slave of Christ? Is it a term that offends you? Is it an idea that offends you? To think of yourself as a slave of Christ, doing the will of God. Notice what he says, from the heart. Why do we do that? Because we want to do that. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. And again, he focuses us. Rendering service with good will to my boss, to my owner, in the context of the first century? No, as to the Lord. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. And then he says in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from his master. No, from his Lord. From the Lord. Whether he is, third use of the term, a slave, bondservant in your translation, or is free. Whether he is a bondservant or is free. And then we notice what he does. He doesn't just talk about you as somebody who is employed, somebody is your boss for 40 hours out of every week for you. He says, masters, your boss, masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. That'd be God. As believers, right? There's where we stand. And that there is no partiality with him. Now, there is also a reference to the same idea that Peter draws up in the second chapter of his first epistle. I'm going to just read a little section of this. First Peter, you don't have to turn to it, but listen to what Peter does. It bolsters what we just read. Now, what we read was Paul. This is Peter. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verse 13, I'm going to read through the 25th verse. Just listen. Be subject for the Lord's sake. What are you talking about? Be subject to any, all these that are over you for the Lord's sake. But then he carries that out further. And he says, to every human institution, whether it be, now this, keep your mind here, keep your eyes open, whether it be to the emperor, first century, Rome, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by the emperor, him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. Well, our ears should perk up. Shouldn't we be interested in, well, what is the will of God? I'm a Christian. I want to know what the will of God is. This is the will of God. Verse 15, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Have you ever met a fool that was ignorant? Let me rephrase that. Have you ever met a fool that wasn't ignorant? That you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Interesting that he would call them foolish people who are ignorant. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as what? Servants of God. And then he says, honor everyone, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, that's easy, honor everyone, love those you worship with, the body of Christ, the brotherhood, fear God, I that's easy, but I want to erase the last one. I don't even want to read it. I don't even want to think it. Honor everyone, all right, love the brotherhood, okay. Fear God, well, sure. Honor the emperor. What? Are you kidding me? Honor the emperor? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to those who are unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, this is a gracious thing. When one mindful of God endures sorrows while suffering, notice the modifier, unjustly. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing. Where? Where should I consider it a gracious thing? But if when you do good, you suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I don't know. You might not want to hear the next line. For to this you have been called. What? For to this you have been called. Let's just insert a point here that I'll have to ride through the rest of this message. How do you view this world? That's a big question. Is this your home? Is that what the scriptures teach? That we're home now, right now, living in Western New York, under the authorities of the various government authorities and all that's around us. Am I home? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Why did he suffer? Why do we have that account? Leaving you an example. I don't think I like this. Let's go to something else. Leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. For to this you have been called. Again, I ask the question, are you home? Do you really consider this world your home? And I'm thinking, I'm speaking to a gathering of Christians. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, verse 22, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Who would that be? To God. God the Father continues entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then he says in verse 24, usually we skip all the foregoing and just drop down here. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's familiar. But if we forget all those words that came before it that Peter wrote, we don't really understand the words I just read. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, with all of that in your thinking, what he's just said, you need to keep something in mind. I want you to keep in the forefront here, in your thinking, keep in mind that these instructions that Peter and Paul, we'll see it in John 2, we won't go there, but we see it in the New Testament from the epistles. They tell us to obey the powers that be. Obey the powers that be. I ask the question again. Are you home? Do you see yourself as being home? Is this world your home? Final home? Real home? And I want you to remember something. Peter writes, Paul writes, John writes, all within a period, very short period of time. We're pretty sure it's somewhere between, in the very first century, 60 to 62 or 63, probably 60, 61 AD. And every one of the apostles, except for one, John, will suffer martyrdom. And we remember, as we looked at it last week, Paul's in prison, and he will die there. He knows that. There's a desperation in his writing as he writes to Timothy, and we see that last letter, prison epistle, where he says, oh, come to me, be with me, bring me the letters, bring me the books. He's leaving. And he says, obey. And you need to remember, in the year 60, 61, 62, when these epistles were written, Peter, Paul, which I just read, who was the emperor? See, there's this historical narrative here. We got to set this Bible into its historical context. It's written, these letters, the ones I've just read, are written around the year 60. What's going on? Who's the emperor that we're being told to honor? Well, it's none other than a cruel, horrifyingly cruel tyrant named Nero. What are you thinking, Peter? Come on. Come on. Get real. This guy's killing Christians. Honor him. Are you home? Do you consider yourself as being home? Christians were told to be subject even to Nero, a brutal tyrant. We could spend hours, and if it was a Sunday school class, we would perhaps, on the persecutions that were suffered by Christians that we can hardly even imagine. And their crime? They were haters of humanity. Why were they called haters of humanity? Because they wouldn't allow that all other people whom you should love believe in different gods. Oh, wait. Was this written yesterday? In a sense, yes. How many gods do you believe there are? Are you home? Paul said, Peter said, John said, Christians say, there is one God. Rome says, we have many religions in the empire. We must honor all of them. One of them is Nero is a God. And Christians refused to mouth those words and died by the bucketful. All you have to say is Nero is God and Jesus is God. Cannot say that. Will not say that. Are you home? We have here an example of direct teaching. But in addition to a direct teaching, we also have indirect teaching in Scripture. We have many examples of this. Do you remember the book of Daniel? Many of you probably read it. Certainly it's a big Sunday school favorite back in the 50s and 60s. And you might remember the boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and old Daniel. And the day comes when the king says, well, we got to get rid of these people that don't believe in the state religion. Are you home? So you must affirm the state religion, or we're going to clean house because you're a disruption. And sadly, the boys come under that, Daniel in particular. And in chapters 3, and I certainly don't intend to go back and read all of Daniel, we'll study it someday, Lord willing, but in chapter 3, you've got the lion's den. You remember that. You pray to the king. You can have other gods too, but he's one of the gods. No, there's only one God. We will not pray to the emperor or to the king as a god. Then you will be thrown to the lions. And you remember Daniel and the boys, they said, oh, no, let us think about it. They said, okay. What? Okay. Throw them in the lion's den. And they got gobbled up real fast. Oh, wait. You know the story, right? The lions, they yawned. I don't know that they yawned, but, and didn't harm them. They harmed others who came along. Go back and read Daniel 3. Do you remember when almost the same thing happened again? Pray to the emperor, and They want to get rid of these folks that are praying to the God of Israel. And it's an intrusion into what we want. And so let's get rid of them and we'll make a day. You have to pray and pray to the king. And Daniel says, and the boys, no. But the decree says, you will be thrown into fiery furnace. Chapter 6. Remember that hot old fiery furnace? And they tossed him in and people threw him and died from the heat. And they sat in there and just had a grand old day. And it didn't affect them at all. They wouldn't pray a false prayer. There are also implied teachings. We have the direct teachings, but there are many examples of implied teachings. Acts 16, remember Acts 16? Let me just recap it for you. This is where Paul and Silas, they're arrested, they're beaten, they're scourged, they're merely mistreated in the 16th chapter of Acts. And they're thrown into the innermost prison, we're told, the tightest prison. And later we're told that the authorities decided, well, we'll set them free. Now, I'm truncating this story, but you remember it. And Paul objected. So they came, the guards came and said, all right, the powers that be decided to set you free. Come on, you can go home. And Paul says, I don't think so. What? Come on, get out of here. You're free. No. Paul objected. What did he say? He said, I am a Roman citizen. And the magistrates who have thrown me into this prison had wrongly subjected not just me, but others here to this treatment of imprisonment. And I'm cleared. I've done nothing wrong, but you violated Roman law by throwing a Roman citizen without trial into this jail. And now you want to set me free? You go back and tell them, you come here and you let me go. They must themselves come in person and let me out. How about Acts 25? This is where Paul appeals to Caesar. And that's what we see as a Roman citizen. He had the right to do that. He appeals to the emperor, and Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen. And as we look at these passages in the scriptures, we can make some general comments. We start seeing things a little more clearly. Are you home? Is this your home? Have you ever been struck by the fact that there is very little teaching in the scriptures on the subject of slavery, even though it was a big issue? And it's mainly a matter of general teaching and of the establishment of principles, ideals, thinking, which are to govern this matter. But we ask the question, why is it that the Bible doesn't give more attention to problems like that? Why does it not give us much more direct teaching on problems like slavery and economics and, you know, all the things we want to talk about? Why? Why? Why doesn't it give us more direct teaching respecting the problems of slavery? And slavery has been present age after age through all the history of mankind, all the history of the human race, through the history of the church. Why such a lack of teaching in Scripture? And the answer must be this. The Bible's main interest, the Scripture's main interest, from the Old Testament through the New, all the way through, is in your relationship to God. The Bible's interest is in a person's relationship to God. And all of its emphasis in Scripture is given to that issue. We see this in our Lord's answer to the Pharisees and the Herodians. A couple weeks back, we reviewed these things, which is what makes that incident so significant. The Herodians and the Pharisees were two Jewish sects, and they were in many ways a typical representation of you and me. They asked Jesus a question. Master, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? You remember that? They said, should we pay taxes? Ah, we've got them now. If he's a good Jew, he can't say that. We'll get him one way or the other. Master, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Today the questions are maybe different. What has the church to say about slavery? We hear people want to know, what does the church have to say about economics? What is the church to say about war? And the list can go on and on. And even though the actual subjects may change, the principle behind the questions always remains the same. And the principle behind the question, notice what we don't see. There is never a word spoken about a person's relationship to God. Never a word spoken about a man or a woman's relationship to God. The themes in all of its variations of Scripture is always man's relationship to God. But we tend to constantly think of man's relationship to man. Now, there's something subtle here, but critical. How do we correct these problems? Let's address this. Man's relationship to man. But repeatedly, we do not see that in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be concerned about people, but I'm saying man's relationship to man, man's rights, the treatment of man by other people. Our Lord's reply was quite different, if you remember. Jesus introduces something. They say, which way should we go? And Jesus says, render unto Caesar, you remember it, what is Caesar's? And then there's this critical word, and. Our Lord's reply introduces his and. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And render to God what is God's. The thing we have forgotten, that which gets us into a muddle all the time, all about these particular problems, and onto God the things that are God's. And here we have a perfect example of the typical emphasis of the Word of God. The Bible is concerned about a man's relationship to other men. Yes, of course, but that's not primary. The Bible is concerned about man's relationship to God. That's the Bible's greatest message. We can take a peek at another illustration. A scribe comes to our Lord and asks him, which is the first and the greatest commandment? Remember that? Now remember, they've got 613 different laws. That's what they're talking about. Out of the 613, how would you rank them? And they're constantly playing Jeopardy with it, moving things around. Okay, well, which one do you? I would put that over here. I would say it's up here. Well, let's argue about it. Just like the Pharisees. They spend a lot of time doing that, arguing about the details of the law. The question virtually was this. What they're asking our Savior is, which is the greatest of these 613 laws? One says this, one says another. The arguments just go on and on. And they come to Christ and they say, which do you say is the greatest? Tell us which one. Is it 410? Is it 2011? What number would you say is more important? And Jesus says, a simple truth. And you know what he says? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. He takes it off that and he puts it on man's relationship to God. Are you home? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. I automatically go to a King James from memory. That's the first and the chief commandment, Jesus said. They said, tell us which one's the most important. He said, you shall love the Lord your God. And then the second is like unto it. But notice, it's second. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the Lord doesn't put the second first. First, let's talk about man's relationship to man. No, Jesus says, first, let's talk about your relationship to God. I'd rather talk about man's relationship. What's my relationship? What's my responsibility to another man? No, what's your relationship to God? And that's where Jesus pushes it. The Lord doesn't put the second first. Human relationships do not come first. Human relationships never come first in the Bible. It's not first man to man. It is always an individual's relationship to God that comes first. You're never going to get very far with this. I can speak from years and years of experience. We don't want to deal with that. You get a bunch of Christians together and they'll say, what are the needs in the community? What do we need? We need more food. We need more this. We need more that. Blah, 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 blah. We've just passed through. You got me kicked out of one meeting. I once observed in a meeting. I don't get invited to those meetings for the last 30 years, but it struck me that every November, we became very concerned about food and making sure everybody had a happy holiday. And we did such a good job of feeding the hungry in November and December that we don't have to do it again until next November. And I was sitting in a meeting and I said, what are we going to do in January about food for the hungry and all the other clothing and things? Nothing. Wow. We just must have done one bang up job in November and December that they're not hungry for 10 months. You see, be careful here. Did we feed the hungry because of our relationship to God? And what he calls us to be, or because it made us feel good? Is it man to man? Jesus says first this, man's relationship to God. And as soon as you take them to that, things will fall apart. We can't agree. What is your relationship to God? That comes first. Our Lord breaks through all the insignificant legalistic attitudes. And Jesus says that the trouble with the Pharisees, the trouble with the scribes, remember we read back a few weeks ago, Matthew 23. What's the problem here? Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says. And then he calls them Matthew 23:23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What? How dare you? What's your relationship to God? Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill, cumin, have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. I could read the rest of that. We come to the, I won't read the whole thing, but we come to the 15th verse in Matthew 23. It says, you compass sea and land. You go everywhere possible to make one proselyte. But you have forgotten the love of God. You'll do all kinds of exercises to make one to follow your teaching. But you have forgotten. They were missing the principal thing, the great thing. They were missing the central thing, the thing that the Bible everywhere stresses. Keeping these thoughts in mind, read again our passage. Ephesians, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers. Listen, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. You see what Scripture does, what God does? The Lord lifts the question up and he takes it and he puts it in the sphere of God and your relationship to God. My relationship to God, our relationship to God. And that's where the Lord takes it. And notice that Jesus is careful to say the very same things to the masters, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is their respective persons with him. Keep in mind this consistent rule, this unchangeable rule as a Christian. Life in this world. Are you home? Life in this world is always regarded scripturally in the Bible as being of secondary importance.
Oh man, it's all about this world.
Not in the Bible. Life in this world is always regarded in the Word of God as being of secondary importance. You know why? Because I keep asking the question, are you home? You know what the Bible says. We could read Peter. He does a wonderful job of it. We're pilgrims. We don't live here. We're only here on a temporary assignment. Are you home? You know you're not home. One day we'll all be together with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And then I can look you in the eye, if we still want to do that. And I would say, hey, John, we're home. We're home. Can't say it now. I'm not home. This world is not my home. Peter makes it clear. This isn't where we are going to stay for all of eternity. It's just a pilgrimage. It's just a journey. What are we, Peter says. Peter uses these words. He says, we are strangers and pilgrims. Are you home? No, we're not home. We're strangers and pilgrims, and we find this emphasis all through the Old Testament. It's summed up so very well. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, you've got that magnificent 11th chapter of Hebrews where we have this portrait gallery. It's like we've walked into a great museum, and there's this gallery of the saints, of the heroes, and the author of Hebrews lays out the heroes of the faith. But what does the author of Hebrews in that 11th chapter of Hebrews tell us? This is what he says. These people were, hear the word of God, Hebrews 11, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Is that America? Is that New York State? Is that the Soviet Union? England? No. We're all just passing through. We're not home. And as we look at that 11th chapter of Hebrews, and what a magnificent listing, they all regarded themselves as this, strangers in this world, just pilgrims in this world, pilgrims on the earth. That's why Moses had his eye on the what he calls the reward. He preferred, therefore, to endure hardship with Christ and his people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I'm not home. This isn't where I'm going to spend eternity. These men and women of the Bible, they held very loosely to life in this world. They didn't settle down, hunker on in into this world, because they knew that they were meant not for this world, but for another world. You and I are not meant for this world. Ultimately, we are meant for another world. And the reality always for us, every day, it is the other realm that matters. I'm not home. It's that other eternal realm, glory, heaven, that counts. And that teaching is found everywhere in the New Testament. Our Lord's teaching is filled with it. And as you come into the epistles, the teachings of the apostles, you find it in the epistles. You remember what Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Do you? Do you? Are you home? We tend to start thinking like we are. This is the most important thing. But it's not. In the great theme of the book of Revelation, it's very important for us to remember this, because it's the principle that controls the Bible's teaching about slavery. And it controls the Bible's teaching about every other issue, because the guiding principle is this: your relationship to God. Your relationship to God, and the view that this present life is something passing. It's temporary. This is not where any of you, saved or unsaved, this world is not eternal. We don't usually plant our feet on that thinking. This is wearing out, and it will be gone. And the view that this present life that the scripture presents is that it's passing. It's temporary. Now, I want to be sure and quick to add, that doesn't mean that this life, that doesn't mean, of course, that this world, we should ignore it. Of course not. We're Christians in this world. We're here in this world. We just don't think we're going to be here forever. I'm not cleaning it up, making it nice so that it'll be good through eternity. It's going to be gone. It doesn't mean that they are to be dismissed as having no importance at all. All of these people who are lost, we want to see them come to Christ. Nor does it mean that a Christian must decide to become a monk or a hermit. I remember hiking through some of the mountainous regions in Israel. And as you get up into the mountains, you would find these places where the hermits used to live, the monks, little caves. Some of them are still in there. There's still people in some of them, just little teeny nooks. And you say, they've separated themselves from the world. They have nothing to do with the world. They're just going to sit up here and wait till they die. That's not what we do. Nor does it mean that a Christian must decide to become a monk. You don't have to be a hermit. You don't segregate yourselves from the world. That would be a complete misunderstanding of the teaching of the New Testament. But it does mean this. Here's what it means. If you walk away with nothing else, hold to this, at least for a few minutes. As Christians, we do not put this life first. As Christians, we do not put this life first. We do not think about this world alone. This world is only, and it is always, understood in the light of another world, heaven, eternity. And you, if you are a Christian, you are a pilgrim of eternity. You are a colony of heaven. Catch that idea? You will spend eternity in heaven. You will spend eternity in the presence of God. I don't know exactly what it's like. Boy, you've got to take the second to the last chapter of Isaiah, take the second to the last chapter of Revelation, start trying to get your mind around what this is, heaven is like, and it's just beyond what we can grasp. But I recognize this. Mogador Chapel and the Christian Church, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're a colony, just like the pilgrims came over. We're a colony. We're a colony of heaven. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And then he says, that's where we belong. We've been put here as a colony of heaven. And we're still, of course, living in this world. But our true home, our real home, is in that world. Our center of interest is there. For us, the seat of government is not Nero. It is not the president. It is not the governor. For us as believers, the seat of government is in heaven. I know of nothing, I can imagine nothing, that is more important at a time like we live in today than that we should grasp this controlling interest, this controlling principle. We are concerned with man in his relationship to God. Man in his right relationship to this world. This world and man are not primary. This world and man are secondary. God is primary. God is first. Heaven first. Glory first. This life is temporary. It's preparatory. We're learning things. God is maturing us. We're growing. And since it's temporary and a training ground, as such, it is not permanent. Beloved of God, if you're a Christian, every one of us are going to move on. This is not our home, but this is where God has set us for now. And we're not going to neglect this world. We do not attempt to get out of the world. That would be wrong. But we need to do as the Christians of this world. We need to make certain that we keep this world in its right position. And that means its subordinate position. It is in the light of that kind of thinking, and that alone, that we can understand what we see here being taught to us in Ephesians 6. Our deduction from what we have seen is that this particular emphasis is always to be the primary characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is to be the teaching of the church, the very business of the church. To take the word of God and expound the scriptures. These are the controlling principles. We find them in the word of God. We are to proclaim that word. They must be hearers. We must be teachers. These are the controlling principles in the preaching, in the teaching of the church. And so what we see, Paul understands, Peter understands. The primary business of the church is not to deal with conditions in this world. But the primary business of the believers is with their relationship to their God. And as a result, their relationship to the conditions in this world. And with their conduct, your conduct, my conduct, will we find ourselves in this world dealing with these conditions. Because the Bible teaches the primary emphasis is upon man in his relationship to God and his temporary relationship to this passing world. We have to be careful. The church must not spend her time, her energy, in dealing with conditions in this world. That's not the primary focus, nor should it be the primary task of the church. And isn't it interesting to notice that the church did not regard that as her task in the first century? There is no protest against slavery in the New Testament. The business of the church is not with conditions as such. They're important, but not with conditions as such, but rather the way in which you and I, Christians, the way in which the Christian is to work in this world, in these existing conditions. How are we behaving in this temporary setting we are in? That's what we must ponder. Let us not lose our way. Let us not become confounded. We know the kingdom principles. Father God, you have laid out for us in your word all that we need. And it is your word that tells us that everything we need, we have. We lack nothing. We are a missionary outpost of the kingdom of heaven, the church of Jesus Christ. A colony. But we're not home. We're not home. As you guide us through these things, lead us in truth, strengthen us in spirit. But our heart's desire, Father, is that you would be glorified in all this, in all things. Hallowed be thy holy name. For we ask it all in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.